Let's find our seats, sit down, and turn our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 together. Ephesians chapter 2. I'm going to rush you right into it this morning, because I was not planning on what just happened. Wasn't in the notes. So, thank you guys for that. I'll just be behind every good man, right? Because it's one I've done this about a year.
Very cheap point. Thank you.
And enjoy our time here in Torah. That's something about its struggles and its trials and its difficulties. And I expect many more to come, but that is what it means to serve and call of the Lord. And so, I'm so grateful to be able to open His Word every week with you. It is a blessing and privilege. And I can't even imagine standing before you and just offering to you my opinions. And they don't work very much. And so I'm so thankful that we have God's Word and that we can read it with confidence and assurance. And so this morning we're going to do that. And that's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11, picking up right where we left off last week. And so if you need a Bible, you can put your hand up. If you have something to bring me one that you can hold on to, or at least, at the very least, read through with us together in the text. Put your hand up, anybody? Bible, can you please bring a Bible to us? Anybody else? Alright, so Ephesians 2, verse 11. Would you just join me in prayer before we open God's Word together? Father, thank you this morning for all of the people who have come out in this rainy day. Lord, sometimes you do take for granted just the treasure that we have in you. And the treasure that we have in your word. And the treasure, God, that we have in one another. And in this gathering of believers, Lord. The treasure that we have in the family of God. And Lord, I want to pray and ask that this morning you would just, Lord, through your word and through the fellowship that we have in your Son and your Spirit, Father, you would just encourage all right. And God, if there's anyone this morning who has come and they're not really a part of your family, that today they would be born again, born into your kingdom. Lord, we thank you for this morning and we pray to be blessed. Now this time we have together in Jesus' name. Amen. In the beginning of chapter 2, the text that we looked at last week, Paul reflects on the prior condition of all of those who are outside of Christ. And he reminds us of the sorry state that we were in so that we might better appreciate what God has done through us, or sorry, in us and for us by His grace. Now, last week's message followed the pattern of our state before Christ, our salvation through Christ, and our service for Christ. And we closed last week with this consideration of ourselves as God's workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so as we pick up in chapter 11, Paul again is going to redirect our attention to the past. And really what seems a very familiar pattern to what we've looked at in just last week. But this week, we're going to focus our attention specifically on the spiritual condition and the spiritual position of people who are not Jewish, Gentiles. Those Gentiles, their position spiritually before Christ and after Christ. Now, remember, it's believed that Paul writes this letter from Roman custody, Roman imprisonment. And as we come to this subject, I think it does us well to remind ourselves of the events that surrounded Paul's arrest in Jerusalem and this imprisonment from which he's writing this letter. Now, in our introduction to the letter, I took a whole Sunday, really, to bridge a gap that exists from the Gospel of Matthew, which was our previous study, up to the book of Ephesians. And the way that I did that really was a quick overview through the book of Acts, at least up to chapter 20, which is where we see Paul's ministry within Ephesus really start to end as he meets them on the shores of another town called Miletus. He gives them instructions for how they could continue to shepherd the church, believing at that point that he'd never see these people again. Now, we do well to consider in detail what takes place after Paul leaves them in Miletus, as Paul the Apostle leaves them and he travels from there to Jerusalem. And he travels to Jerusalem with several men who represented really the Gentile churches where he ministered. Among this group of traveling partners were men like Luke and Timothy. And of note, this morning to us was a man by the name of Trophimus. Trophimus was a Gentile Christian who was from the church in Ephesus, the very church that Paul is writing to here in the letter that we're studying. And upon arriving in Jerusalem with these men, Paul meets with James. James is the physical brother or half-brother to Jesus. And he became really what you might call the lead pastor, or one of the key leaders of the church there in Jerusalem. And he meets with James along with the elders of the church, and he begins to share with them in detail all that God had done through his ministry in the lives of the Gentiles around the Roman Empire, the world really. Now this report caused James and the elders to praise the Lord. They recognized that the Lord was working and ministering through Paul. And in fact, they shared themselves. And in Jerusalem, there were myriads, which is kind of an unknown number, but thousands of Jews who came to believe in Christ. But they also said that they remained passionately committed to their religious ordinances and the law. They didn't abandon those things. And then they address a rumor that had been swirling, it seems, in Jerusalem and maybe outside of Jerusalem that was being spread about Paul's ministry. And the rumor was that Paul was teaching the Jews who lived in primarily Gentile areas that they should forsake the law of Moses, that they should forsake the ordinance of circumcision and the customs of Israel. Now James and the elders knew that this was untrue, especially after hearing Paul's testimony. And because they knew these were simply rumors, James and the elders instruct Paul as to how he might address these concerns that had arisen and how he might maybe silence his critics. And so the way that they suggest they suggest he support four young Jewish men who had taken a religious vow of the Nazarite, found in Numbers chapter 6. And the intent from James and the elders is that Paul would demonstrate that he has regard and respect for the customs of Israel. That he's not teaching people to abandon them, but that he himself is personally invested in them, and it would show a clear personal commitment as he financially supports these men in keeping this vow. Now Paul, he thought apparently that was a good idea because he did that. He did just that. And after he was ceremonially cleansed with these young men, Paul prepares for the sacrifice which was required for these vows by entering the temple. After he enters, he's seen by a group of these religious Jews, a group who were misinformed and divisive, and they stir up the crowds that were there in the temple against Paul. And in fact, they seize Paul, they drag Paul out of the temple, they begin to beat him, and their intent is to kill Paul. Because, and we'll get into it in a moment, they thought Paul had violated one of their ordinances, one of the laws of the temple. Now, the temple in Jerusalem consisted of several different courtyards. And all of these courtyards had various levels of exclusivity. There was the outer courtyard, and there's a diagram here. I'm sorry if you can't read that, but there was this outer courtyard that is the courtyard for the Gentiles. That's where anybody essentially could come, and that was as close as they could get to the worship of God in the temple itself. It was open to Gentiles and pure Jews, and in the inner courtyard there is number 9. I don't know if you can see that very well, but that's the courtyard for Jewish women. They could come it, just that distance into the courtyard. There was the courtyard a little bit closer. I think it's number 2 or number 4. It is number 4, the Israelites' courtyard. This was the courtyard designated for Jewish men. And then there's a courtyard for priests. And then finally, only the high priest could enter into the most holy place. And so there were these levels of separation within temple worship. Now, something not shown in this diagram is that there was a small wall that separated the courtyard of the Gentiles from the rest of the temple. It was a balustrade, which is a small wall with columns. And hanging upon this, around this wall, 13 no trespassing signs, really, is what it was. And there's another picture here. It should be in the next slide. And in fact, they bound some of these signs posted on this wall and read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the sanctuary and enclosure. Anyone who is caught so doing will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." So pretty serious warning. If you cross this line, you are at risk, in fact, of dying. In fact, the Romans had granted Jewish religious leaders the authority to deal with anyone that broke that law. Anyone that crossed that line that separated the Gentile courts from the temple, including the right of execution. Now, these accusations against Paul in Jerusalem that he had violated these laws were false. But they were serious. In this case, it was actually a case of mistaken identity. You see, the people who thought Paul had broken the law had seen him earlier in the city with none other than Trophimus, the young man who had attended with him in Jerusalem from Ephesus. And they thought when they saw Paul in the temple with these young men that one of them was in fact a Gentile, this man by the name of Trophimus. Now, the uproar within the temple draws the attention of the Roman commander. In fact, if you could go back to that diagram of the temple, it might be helpful. You can see the Antonio Fortress there. That was the Roman barracks, and it was built in order for them to oversee and bring order when these things arose. And so as there's this great uproar, and Paul is dragged out of the temple, the Roman commander immediately sends soldiers to deal with the commotion and see what's going on. They arrest Paul. They chain him up, and this violent mob is crying out for his death. As the commander is trying to gain more understanding as to what's taking place, he leads them up to the Antonio Fortress, and as they're just about to go up the stairs, Paul requests permission from him to address the crowd. He addresses the Roman commander in Greek, but then he turns to the crowd and begins to speak in Hebrew. He silences them with his hands, and when he speaks in Hebrew, they become even more silent. And he begins to speak of a strict upbringing in Judaism. His miraculous meeting with Jesus on the road to Damascus. His incredible calling as an apostle. His subsequent rejection in Jerusalem. And finally, his direction by Jesus to take the gospel to the Gentiles. When he said this, they became angry again. And they began to cry out once again as they're enraged. He's not fit to live. Away with this man. Which means, let's kill him. Now this causes the commander to condemn him to scourge. Remember, he's speaking in Hebrew. The commander doesn't really know what's going on, other than he made a lot of people really mad. And so he's thinking, you know, I'm going to have him scourged, and that way at least I'll get a confession. He kind of realized and recognized what's happened. Paul then challenges this Roman commander with the rights of Roman law. Paul himself being a Roman citizen, and it was actually illegal for him to be sentenced to scourging without some sort of a trial, and so he appeals to Caesar. Paul then, at that point, remains in Roman captivity for more than 4 years. He remains in Roman captivity in Caesarea on the coast there of Israel, maritime, and he's there for a couple of years while he awaits delivery to Rome. He's left there because they want a bribe. Ultimately, what landed Paul in prison was this separation and an apparent violation of this separation between Jew and Gentile. And you can understand that this is probably fresh on his mind as he's sitting in a Roman prison himself, somewhere, you know, probably in his own rented home in Rome, you know, chained to a Roman soldier. He's reminded why I'm here is because there was this apparent, at least people thought there was, this violation between the separation of Jew and Gentile. I would imagine that it would have been something that Paul thought about a lot while he sat in custody. Now, this is speculative, and I just want to make that clear. But I can imagine that after these things took place and Trophimus returns home. He goes back to Ephesus and he brings back a message and like, hey, what happened to Paul? He's like, well, he was arrested. Well, why was he arrested? Why would they want to kill Paul? And you know, maybe they would have asked, why did the Jews try to kill him? What did he do wrong? Don't they know that we too are believers in Jesus? You can imagine that they would have not really understood what all the commotion was about. This separation within the temple may have caused even some of them to think and even act as though they were second-class citizens of the kingdom. You know, the Jews just seem better. It seems like they have it all together. There's this closeness to God. They can go further in the temple than we can. And I think when Paul comes to chapter 2, verse 11, what he wants us to be aware of, what he wants them to see, are really three things. Again, he wants them to understand who they were or what they were, their spiritual position in Christ. He wants them to understand what Christ has done and what they now are. Gentiles, yes, but who are you now? Now, most of us in this room would identify as, rightfully so, we would be identified as, ethnically, in my tradition, and my blood, Gentiles. These for you, that's probably what you are this morning. Not all of us, perhaps, but most of us. So when we say what they were, what Christ had done for them, and what they are now, we can very well apply this to ourselves this morning by saying what we were. And so I want to read with you in verses 11 through 12 as we understand that as Gentiles in the flesh, what we were. And it says in verse 11, therefore remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that is this ordinance of circumcision, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. These are the things that you didn't have as Gentiles. Now, Paul, again, is addressing a very real and sensitive divide that existed between Jew and Gentile, and to some extent may exist even in our time. And he highlights this divide by using what would have been at the time a very disparaging title or slur that would be used to speak of Gentiles by the Jews, the uncircumcised. I remember David speaking of Goliath, you know, your uncircumcised Philistine. It wasn't a particularly warm type of language. Because circumcision was an outward sign that someone was associated with God, with the covenants of God. And to refer to someone as uncircumcised was not simply to elevate a medical procedure over somebody else, but it was to elevate a spiritual position. You're uncircumcised. God wants a relationship with us, but you know, for you, you're not even close to God. This is the idea when they would use it. And the feeling of Jew being elevated over Gentile is something that Paul deals with directly here. And yet there remains similar feelings of superiority and inferiority even within the church today. And I want to be clear with this. I love, I treasure, I value and respect the heritage of Israel and recognize that there's much to learn about Christ from their traditions and their heritage. However, I want to be clear that I don't envy these things. I don't find myself envious of them, and I don't act or behave as though living according to their customs and laws is going to bring us any kind of better standing before God. Because of which, I don't attempt to appropriate, you might say, these things for myself on that basis. So if I choose as a Gentile believer to maybe keep a feast or something like that, or however it looks, I know that some of you may do that, I want you to understand that you should never do that on the basis that in some way it elevates your position before God from simply being in Christ Jesus. Learn from it, value it, but please understand it doesn't necessarily bring you any greater position before God. And much of the reasoning to this, behind my reasoning at least, and why I don't seek a better standing through an adherence to Jewish customs or Jewish laws, really comes from what Paul teaches us here. And I think it's very important for us to grasp. It is undeniable, I think, that Israel as a nation and an ethnic group were blessed by God above everyone else. You just have to read the Bible to figure that out. In Romans chapter 9, verses 1 through 5, Paul expresses his heart for Israel by beginning to explain that to them were given the adoption and the glory and the covenant and the giving of the law and the promises through whom God the Father brought Messiah. Extraordinarily blessed and privileged by God. Now, naturally, this incredible position of honor for Israel also means, to some degree, a lesser prominent or position of honor for anyone that's not Israel, right? They were greatly blessed above everyone else. And that's what Paul highlights here in chapter 2, verses 11 through 12. You, as Gentiles in the flesh, were, and I've just sorted out to three, there's actually five negative things here, but the first one is, you were without Christ. And the idea is that one of the benefits that was possessed by the Jews, but absent from the life of any Gentile, was the covenant promise that God was going to bring to them a Savior, or the Messiah, the one that God would anoint to save. The Christ is the Greek term, Christos. Those who were Gentiles in the flesh did not live with the same hope of expectation as those who were Jews, because they didn't have those promises and those covenants. In fact, for thousands of years, even in the darkest of times, there would always remain a remnant within Israel who would cling to the hope that God was going to send Messiah. And even today, sadly, they've missed Messiah. There are people who cling to that hope. But because Gentiles were without Christ, without this promise of Savior, they were also without hope. Without hope. Gentiles were alienated from the commonwealth as the citizenship of Israel. They weren't a part of God's covenant. They weren't a part, really, of God's laws. In fact, in what God's plan through Israel was to show the world, to teach the world what it looked like when God blessed you for keeping His laws. Unfortunately, they began to boast of it. Instead of looking to become missionaries to the world, you might say, they just began to think, I'm better than everybody else. Largely, that was the idea. When we read the Old Testament, it's incredible to see God's promises to the children of Israel. There are glimmers of hope for the Gentile world in the Old Testament narrative. Gentiles who were separated from the promises of God, and they were without any sort of hope beyond what they could attain in this world. And I wonder, you know, what kind of hope people have today. You know, what is your hope? You know, some people say, well, I hope to get $1 million, I hope to do this, or I hope to get famous, or something like that. But all of those hopes are really vain and futile. And if all you have hope in is this world, it's pretty hopeless right now, isn't it? God's covenant with Abraham and the law of Moses not only offered blessing above every other nation, but it also presented God's way for how God could be known and worshipped. And though every nation had their own deities or forms of worship, it was Israel alone as a nation who were privileged enough to have known the right God and the right way to worship. The only true God, the only right way. Because Gentiles are without God. And the idea that Gentiles were God is that Gentiles were godless. Now, certainly, if the Ephesians, there were many gods that the Ephesians worshipped. Primarily, they worshipped the goddess Diana, and there were more than 20 different temples that were built to different idols and gods. There were deities that they worshipped, at least they thought they were deities, but they were without knowledge of the one true living God. And there may be many things that people choose to worship, but someone who worships a false god worships no god at all. They're not truly God. And it was a common thing at this time for a Jew, when thinking of a Gentile, to believe that Gentiles existed for nothing more than kindling with the fires of hell. That's really all the value that some Jews would ascribe to Gentiles. This type of thinking led to a tremendous amount of resentment, as you can imagine. The Jews looked down upon the Gentiles as nothing more than fuels for the fire of hell. The Gentiles then looked upon these people as self-righteous. They didn't understand their religion. And so there was quite an animosity that had been established. resentment, or one another. Now, we would like to think that Jews who came to faith in Jesus would have automatically accepted Gentiles as equals. Oh, look, you believe in Jesus, I believe in Jesus, let's get along. Didn't happen. At least not without some hard work. Because these thoughts of ethnic, religious, and cultural superiority were ingrained within the culture, and even supported to some extent, you might say, by Scripture. And so, even within the church, there were some who continued to behave as though Gentiles were second-class citizens of God's kingdom. And even if Gentiles could be saved, their salvation couldn't possibly be as good as ours, was kind of the idea. So there was a real animosity even with the church. And we can understand that to a degree, because when we come into the church, we come from different ethnic backgrounds. And we know that culturally there's a lot of problems in the world. There's a lot of division in the world. And sometimes that baggage that we experience in life prior to coming to our faith remains with us for a little while. And that seems to have been the case in the early church as well. This new unity of faith was difficult for people to grasp. Even people like the Apostle Peter. In fact, God had to personally teach Peter this idea. Remember he was sitting in his friend's house, Simon the Tanner, and God showed him the sheet with all these unclean animals. And he said, "Rise, kill, and eat." Peter said, "No, I'm paraphrasing. I'm a good Jewish man. I've never eaten anything unclean. No, Lord, I'm not going to do it." And the Lord responded and said, "What I've called clean, you shouldn't call unclean." And then we know the story. God used that as he went to the home of Cornelius and gate with some Roman Gentiles. And he understood. God graciously taught him these things in Acts chapter 10 and verse 11. But later what we understand is Paul had to rebuke Peter to his face because Peter began to live again according to the customs of his time. And he began to segregate himself when certain Jews came in from the Gentile believers. Paul rebuked him for that. You can read of that in Galatians chapter 2. And so when it came to the traditional worship of God within the temple, as we've just discussed, you can see how this would exasperate these issues. Because Gentiles weren't allowed close at all to God. And if the temple continued to hold its place as the center of worship within the hearts and minds of the Jewish believers, there would always be this sense of segregation and separation within the Christian community. The real what Paul's writing about is this idea that when we're in Christ, we're a part of something brand new. A new assembly. We're a part of what we would call today the church. So that's who Gentiles were. But this is what Christ has done. Verse 13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." We were in the outer courts, you might say. He's brought us into the most holy place. Verse 14 says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both, that is Jew and Gentile, one, and has broken down the middle wall of separation." We can think of that with that wall in the temple, but even more spiritually, this separation by the law and everything that Israel was blessed with. In verse 15, it says, "Having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." And so in Christ, Jew and Gentile are unified as one new man. It's a beautiful thing. And this is what Christ did. He brought us near. Being outside of God's covenants, outside of the potential for citizenship in his kingdom and his family, God through Christ brought us near. And the Gentiles were once without Christ, being distant from God through the blood of Jesus, we are brought near. Not just us, but Jews as well. We are all brought near to God, nearer than we could have ever been brought, even through the ordinances and commandments. Jews thought that it was their history, traditions, that it was their temple and laws that brought them near to God. And to some extent, that may be true. Gentiles would have assumed that their power and positions of influence and wealth attempted, and in those days, they attempted to draw near to a God that they didn't understand. But the method by which God has chosen to bring all men nearer to himself is the shed blood of his Son Jesus. If you want to be near to God, that is how you can be made near to God. And Paul has just assured his readers that they're saved by grace through faith, and that not of works, but it's a gift of God. God's gift of salvation, though free to us, was purchased by the blood of Jesus. While the Jews were expecting Christ to be a political or military leader, they failed to realize that it was his blood that they needed. And while Gentiles were without any expectation at all of Christ, he came to bring everyone near by his blood. And not only does he bring us near, but he brings us peace. Paul was in Roman custody for being falsely accused of violating a physical wall of separation between Jew and Gentile. Physical wall of separation between Gentile, Jew, and God. All Paul loves to assure the believers in Ephesus is that there no longer exists any type of barrier or separation between Jew and Gentile and between these people and God. Jesus has broken down that wall and placed us on common ground and brought us together as one in his Son. One major cause of division between Jew and Gentile was the law. The Jews had the law. They knew the law. The Gentiles did not. And because Jesus fulfilled the law perfectly, through his death, he received the penalty for those who couldn't keep the law. All of us, none of us can keep the law. And so there remains now no more ceremonial or even moral law that keeps us away from God's presence. In fact, when Jesus died on the cross, one of the events that took place is the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. It was like God was tearing it from heaven and saying, there's no longer any separation. Because now we enter in by the blood of Jesus. In Christ Jesus, we are unified, because in Christ Jesus, we are justified. There's no other way. It is important to see that while Jesus brought peace, what he's saying here is that Jesus himself is our peace. And what this means is that though there may be differences that exist, we're different, right? We're all different from one another. Differences exist, but in Christ, as we are in Christ, we can live in complete peace, not only with God, but with those that we would have formerly been separated from in this world. So Jew and Gentile can come together, completely unified in Christ Jesus. Doesn't matter your heritage, your race, your ethnic background, your gender, your tribe, your nation, your intelligence, your economic status, we can come together in Christ. And there should be none of this looking down on people in the body of Christ. Because we literally are all on equal footing at the foot of the cross. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 26, this is the idea behind this scripture. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many as you were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Paul there in Galatians isn't saying that these differences don't exist naturally. He's saying that in the kingdom of God and in the body of Christ, these things don't really separate us. We're all in Christ Jesus. We're all blessed to the same degree. And another thing that we see here is that he brought us near, he brought us peace, and he's brought us in into his presence. The word here in verse 15, this idea, verse 16 says that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace to you who are far off. And to those who were near, both Jew and Gentile, which through them and both them accessed by one spirit to the Father. There's a Greek word that just means, that's translated preach, it means to proclaim. The word that's used here actually is the word that we would translate to evangelize.
And the idea is that he himself came not only to die for us and to shed his blood for us, but to tell us the good news. And the good news is that he is our peace. He is our peace. The word good news is the same gospel. That's what good news is. It's the gospel of Christ. And the gospel of Jesus is for everybody. It was for the Jew and for the Gentile. Paul in chapter 1, verse 16 says that it's the power of God and the salvation for the Jew first and for the Gentile. The gospel of Jesus, that you can have peace with God and with God's people, that no matter who they are or where they come from, is for the rich and the poor, it's for the slave and the free, it's for the men and the women. There's no second-class citizens in the kingdom of God, because you and I have all been granted the same access to God through the Son, to the Father through the Son. And this is an incredible idea. And it's something that I think we should all recognize, is that you, if you are in Christ Jesus, are a citizen with all the saints. Amen. And you're not a second-class citizen, you're a first-class VIP.
Amen.
And there's no better access than you can achieve or attain through your own works. And sometimes, I think it's important for us to understand this, is because sometimes we tend to think ourselves as having somehow less than another person. And even when it comes to, pastors and things, it's like, well, they have some sort of special relationship with God, some sort of a special access to God. Let me just say, that's not true. Yeah, I'm called to a certain position to teach the word and to shepherd the body, but if you're in Christ Jesus, you have the very same access to God that I have. Did you know that?
Yeah.
You may not be a pastor or worship leader or something like that, or a prophet or an apostle. Maybe you've done terrible things. Maybe you have a terrible upbringing. But I want to assure you that if you are in Christ Jesus, you have the access to the Father through His Son, Jesus.
Amen.
This is important to remember, that though there may be differences among us within the body of Christ, we can't forget that we've been saved by the same message, the same good news. And that because we've been saved by the same person, the same message, that we have the same access. You're not lesser than somebody else. You have the same access to the Father. Some churches may behave as though they have greater access to God. They might say things like they're the true church. Then they might think that because of our size, because of our influence, because our leader is an apostle or something like that, they have somehow achieved this higher standing before God. Others think that the Holy Spirit seems to be moving and working powerfully, so we must have more access than you to the Lord. We need to keep in mind that if we're in Christ, we have that access. There's no second-class citizens in the family of God. What are we now? Well, he says that we are citizens and members. Look at verse 19. He says, "Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together rose into the holy temple in the Lord." A new kind of temple. A new kind of dwelling place for those who are in Christ. "In whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord." Buildings don't typically grow, but polishing things. This is a beautiful picture. And it says, "In whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." We're dwelling and we're being built by the Lord. So just very quickly here, it's true that we are citizens of God's kingdom. But the idea that is also presented here is that we've become members of this family. Members of this family. Now sometimes your kids are like, "Well, we love more." And you love me more than you're innocent. It's always like, "Well, I don't love any of you guys more." That's what we tell them at least. "I love you all the same, it's just different. You're all different. Some more different than others." But when we're, and let me just say this.
You become a member of the family of God better. You don't decide, oh, I'm going to join the family of God. We're born into it. And yes, we're adopted and those sorts of things, but there's also missing the word. Let me just say, if you are in Christ Jesus, you have a seat at the table of the Father. If you are in Christ Jesus, you are a son and a daughter. He welcomes you. In fact, remember Jesus said, I'm standing at the door of your heart and knocking. He saved this to the church, right? In Revelation. And if anyone would open it, I'll come in and dine with him. It's intimacy, it's fellowship. And so we are citizens and we're members. And not only that, but he says we're established upon Christ Jesus. He's speaking here. This one new man is the church. The word I've described it before, ecclesia, is this idea of call out ones. We're called out of the world for the use and the purposes of God the Father. And it's important to note what Paul speaks of here as being the foundation for this spiritual household. The foundation for this spiritual temple is first and primarily Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. And what that means is he is the stone by which everything else is measured and leveled. You start with the chief cornerstone, you work out from there. The foundation, then, is the foundation that has been laid of the apostles and the prophets. It's very clear that he's saying these things have taken place. The foundation, the cornerstone by which everything measured is Jesus. And the foundation on top of that, you might say, is that of the apostles and prophets. The church foundation has been laid. The chief cornerstone is Jesus. And the apostles and prophets. We'll come back to that at a later point in time and discuss that more fully. But in the last thing that I want us to see here this morning, because we are running short on the time, is not only that we're established on Christ, but notice this, we're being built up together. We're being built up together. Whereas though in the world there existed this great divide between Jew and Gentile, Paul says, look, Jew and Gentile means rise. If you're a Gentile, doesn't make you a second-class citizen of the kingdom of God or a second-class son in the family of God. You're sons and daughters. And did you know that God is the one who builds his church? God does that, and I'm thankful for that. It takes a lot of pressure off of my shoulders. It's not my job to try and, you know, I try to work and stuff like that. I don't take the pressure upon myself to build this church. Just to care for it. So when the Lord brings people, I want you to learn. I want you to grow. I want you to be fed the Word of God. The church is built by God. It's His church. It's His family. It's established upon Him, upon His Word. And it's Him that is fitting us together. It's Him that is fitting us together. Using the same illustration, the Apostle Peter paints a picture of us as individual building blocks by which God is using us to build a spiritual house for himself. And it does not mean that we lay a new foundation, right? The foundation has been laid, so we don't have to go out and lay a new foundation. It's just God takes us and builds upon that foundation which was already laid through Jesus, through the apostles, through the prophets. And I want to read this to you, and we're coming to a close here. Then I'll invite the worship team up as we do close. But 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, we read, coming to him as to a living stone. This is coming to Jesus. Rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion as chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he that is Jesus is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become a chief cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. He says, they stumble, being disobedient to the word to which they also were appointed. And largely, the people of Israel rejected Jesus, the chief cornerstone of this brand new family. To those who are obedient, he's precious. And it says, but you, this is the all-Lord in Christ, whether or not you come in Jewish heritage, or whether or not you're a Gentile, you are a chosen generation. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were non-people, but are now the people of God, and had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, one of the reasons that I don't envy the position of those who may be Jewish by heritage, but not in Christ, is because being found in Christ is better. Being found in Christ is better. Now, I do think that having that heritage and being found in Christ is quite cool. Like, I can understand why somebody might, you know, think that. But it doesn't. We're all equal. You have to think of yourself in any way as a second-class citizen. The church is not, again, something we join, something we're born into. And no matter who you are, no matter what he's done, no matter where he's come from, I want you to know that you can have the same access to God the Father that I have.
If you would just go with faith, Jesus.
You know, oftentimes the scripture calls upon us to remember. We're called to remember here this morning as well as last week. And one of the beautiful things about really remembering communion, we're going to hand out the cup and the bread to get to you this morning. One of the beautiful things about receiving this together is that there is this idea of unity. Eugenius took the bread and he broke it and he passed it around. And within Jewish custom, the idea of sharing the meal together was this idea of being unified with those people. The same thing that's nourishing your body is nourishing mine, and we're one. And so when we take of the cracker and the cup, we're remembering the body and blood of Christ, but also the body of Christ is represented within his body's believers. It's really a beautiful thing. And so I'm going to ask that the men in the church who are handing, whoever it is, I don't give this, Greg, you have some attention to people?
Yep.
And I'll be them. They're going to hand this thing out. I want you to hold on to them because we're going to receive of the cup and the bread together. And as we do that, you know, examine your hearts, hold on to these things, and sure you're not taking it in an unworthy manner, and consider not only the body of Christ hung upon the cross and delivered to death for you, but also the body of Christ with his mouth. Amen. Let's just close your psalm.